Jesus. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Thus far God's holy, infallible, and precious word. 333, all stanzas. let us seek God's face and favor in prayer together. Let us all pray. Ever kind, ever faithful, ever blessed Lord God of heaven and of earth, bring us, we pray thee, by thy Spirit into thy presence, into that place which thou hast opened up within the veil, whither all the articles of our faith do lead us, where thou art, in the presence of the holy angels who cover their faces. O Lord, grant us this day, the day which thou hast made, grant us the experience of access even within that holy place, that place where thou art pleased to show unto thy friends thy secret, that secret place where thou art willing to show thyself in all thy beauty and glory and mercy for poor and undeserving sinners like ourselves. O Lord, as we look over the week that is past, and as we hear thy holy law read in our hearing, who cannot but lay their hand upon their mouths and lie before thee in the dust and say, woe is me. For even thy people, Lord, must confess that in them that is in their flesh dwelleth no good thing, and that left to themselves there would be nothing that could stand before thee. And yet, O Lord, what a fountain there is that has been opened for sin and for uncleanness. And may we, could it be as one man, come to that place in order to be covered from all our sin and from all the stain of sin, and to be washed there in that only provision which thou hast opened up at Calvary in thy Son, the precious and blessed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, grant that experience today from out of thy word, under the preaching of thy word. And O Lord, how needy then we are. We have need of hearing ears and listening hearts. We need to be humbled by thee in order to receive thy word, not as man's word, but as thy word, as the living word that quickens from the dead, that gives life unto the dead, that supplies strength for every need and circumstance, that gives to thy children strength for the journey, food for their souls, meat for every day. Lord, we pray for thy people here in this place. We thank thee for them. We thank thee that thou hast seen fit to call them out of darkness unto thy everlasting light. And though they often walk in shadows and in dark places, yet thou hast caused the light to arise in their hearts. And for that we thank thee. What a difference that made. What a glory that is to walk in the midst of this world which lies in the hands of the evil one, as thy word says, and yet to have that hope, to have that perspective, to have this thy face in and through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer to walk as those who walk without any hope, without God in this world, but to have that perspective even within the heavenlies. Not that we have it all the time, for so often we are without it. And yet, we pray thee that today we would be able to view these things from out of thy word. Lord, grant thy people strength, especially those who are bowed down under heavy loads, whatever they may be, the burdens of life or sickness or other trials in family or married life. Lord, thou knowest the host of things that can trouble and try thy people. And thou knowest everyone's condition. We pray thee, Lord, to uphold thy people in the strife of life, and that they would know that experience of underneath are the everlasting arms. And whatever it is that thou dost call them to go through, that they would feel and know that support, that they would not look to man in whom there is no help, but rather stay themselves upon Jehovah Most High. We pray thee also, Lord, for those who are in particular needs. We ask thy help and thy strength and thy blessing upon Ari Vandenhoek, who this coming week will be undergoing surgery. Lord, thou knowest his case and his condition. Lord, remember him. for body and for soul. Bless the instruments, the medical means, could it be to recovery. And especially, Lord, sanctify this trial to his heart and the heart of his loved ones. Be with all others, Lord, who are in similar conditions. Wilt thou supply healing if it be thy holy will? But especially, Lord, grant life in the soul. We pray thee also, Lord, for those who are grieving and mourning the loss of loved ones, perhaps even from the distant past. Thou knowest how loneliness can be a great trial and a great affliction. And we pray thee, Lord, that thou would supply and fill empty places with thyself, and that they would be able to look to him who sticks closer than a brother or a husband or a spouse. And Lord, remember them today as well, and supply every need and circumstance. We pray thee, Lord, for the youth camp this coming week, the junior young people, a youth camp. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wouldst give all that is needed to the speakers and to the chaperones. And especially, Lord, we ask thee that this camp would be a spiritual blessing to one or more, could it be, in a large number, even to all. And that this would be a time in which the issues of eternity would draw close, in which thou wouldst be the altogether necessary, suitable, and lovely one. Lord, bless the young people of this congregation and the children as well. We pray thee that thou wouldst teach them early to seek thee. For thou hast said in thy word that they that seek me early shall find me. Lord, we pray thee especially with the temptations of this world that come at us from every direction. And especially young people, often in that mode in which they think they are able to persist, or sometimes don't even care whether those things are necessary. Lord, we ask thee that they would realize that they are helpless without thy help, and that they would seek it with thee, and that they would make a difference, and that they would be prepared even to stand alone if need be, knowing that there is that recompense of the reward which Moses also knew. Lord, we pray thee for the wedding which is also to take place this coming week. We ask thee, Lord, that thy mercies would be with the couple to be married, that thou wouldst unite them in this bond of matrimony, and that thou wouldst go with them every step of the way, and even when they feel and know that they are least deserving of thy aid and mercies, that they would experience it. Bless the family. Bless the preaching of the word on that occasion, and may their beginning be in the name of the Lord. Lord, we pray for the services today. How we need thee. How we need the operation of thy Holy Spirit, not only to go before us, but also to be among us. And thereunto, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst come not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that whoever we are and wherever thy word finds us today, that it would reach within the innermost recesses of our heart and of our soul. And whatever our state or condition is before thee, that we would not leave this place unaffected, unchanged, without a praying heart, asking and beseeching thee, Lord, do not pass me by, do not forsake me, though I have deserved it, but come over in mercy and help me. Lord, draw arrows then from thy heavenly bow, and grant that thy word would pierce within the armor of even those who are indifferent and careless, and who have little or no thought of thee, and that thou wouldst make a difference where there is none, that thou wouldst have dealing with souls, that we would know thy power in the inner man, and that we would be able to give all the praise and all the glory to thyself. Make then thyself precious, O Lord, we beseech thee, to young and to old, and to all of us could it be. Draw near, we beseech thee, as thou alone canst do, and to thee shall be all the praise, for of thee, and through thee, and unto thee are all things. To thy great name be praised, both now and forever. We ask this in the pardon of every sin. Amen. After the hearing of God's word, let us sing from 318, 3. 6 and 7. Dear congregation, it is possible for two people who see the exact same thing to see it very differently, the one from the other, and to come to very different conclusions about what it is and how important it is. Children and young people, have you ever wished that you had had an opportunity, together with those 12 spies setting out from the camp of Israel, to go there to the land of Canaan and to spy out that land? Have you ever wondered why these 12 spies, when they came back, having seen all the same things, the same walls, the same milk and honey, the same beautiful grapes, and also the same giants in the land, how there could have been two different opinions about what they had seen? As you remember, two of them saw it differently. They looked at the very same things, but they saw those things from a different perspective, from the perspective of the promise of God, and from what we would say was the perspective of faith. They looked at these walls and these giants differently than the other spies who did not have this faith. And so they spoke of these things in different ways. And so to today, many people, in a certain sense at least, you could say, they hear about Christ. And yet, there are multitudes, also in churches, who do not see what the people of God see in the Lord Jesus Christ. They wonder why it is that some are so occupied with this Jesus Christ, while there are others who find their all and in all in this very one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Puritans, they used to call faith the spy of the soul, as it goes forth and it beholds in Jesus Christ so much loveliness, so much preciousness. And we wish, with the Lord's help this morning, to take such a journey. And I hope, with the Lord's help, there will be many here today who can spy out in the Lord Jesus Christ things which are altogether lovely and precious. Our theme, with God's help, is Christ, the precious cornerstone. And let me just read with you the text for this morning. We will be looking at many of these verses, but let me concentrate here for a moment on verse 7a. 1 Peter 2, verse 7a. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. Our theme then is Christ, the precious cornerstone. We have three thoughts. First of all, the people to whom He is precious. Secondly, the ways, the different ways in which He is precious. And thirdly, the time when they especially say, He is precious. So Christ, the precious cornerstone, the people to whom He is precious, the ways in which He is precious, and the times especially when they say, He is precious. First of all, then, the people to whom Christ is precious. Unto you which believe, He is precious, Peter writes. Now, who were these people to whom He was writing in this epistle? Well, he tells us very early on in the letter that he was writing to early Christians in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, in the provinces of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And if you were to study 1 Peter, just read through it from beginning to end, as well as 2 Peter, you'd learn a lot about these people to whom he is writing, about their past and also their present. At one time, all of these people had been ungodly people and idolatrous. They bowed down to statues, engaged in all kinds of rituals and practices that went under idol worship. And Peter is frank with them, and he calls these things abominable idolatries in chapter 4, verse 3. They had walked in these abominable idolatries. They had lived in immorality and excess. We would say today they were partying away their lives. Again, in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, when ye walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings. This is how these people once were living, and not only living, but this is what they were like altogether. And Peter takes this all together, and he says in chapter 2, ye were as sheep going astray, lost, perishing. Sheep who are going their own way without a shepherd, without someone to lead them and to guide them over cliffs and off ravines and into all kinds of dangers. That's what they were like. Hopelessly lost, living for this world which is perishing with the using. Finding in this world all sorts of satisfaction, supposedly, and yet missing out on the real purpose of why we have been placed here in this world. Isn't it amazing to think about it, that Peter is writing to these people who were headed towards destruction with all that was in them, bent on their own destruction. And he writes to them here, unto you which believe, he is precious. The only reason he can write this is because long before Christ became precious unto them, God from eternity, in his love for them, sinners that they were, undeserving as they were in his eyes precious by virtue of his own one-sided love, long before he was precious to them. Think about them. They had been precious to him in Christ, according as he had chose them unto himself in Christ, in and through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood of the mediator, which speaks better things than that of Abel. And there were among these people so many different kinds. They weren't all the same kind of people, the same cut out of the same cloth in a certain sense. If you read this epistle, you'll learn that among them there were wives whose husbands were not believers. You can read of this in the third chapter, the beginning part. There were even very wealthy women among them who had been used to adorning themselves with plaiting the hair and wearing of gold and so on, but no longer. Now theirs was an inward beauty, the meek and quiet spirit. But not only were there these wealthy women, and undoubtedly some men as well, who had come to conversion, but there were also people from what we would call the lower classes, servants or slaves. You can read of this in 2 verse 18. Servants and slaves, people who every day had to work the grind of slavery, some of whom had good and gentle masters, we read, but others of them, every day they went into situations in which froward or crooked and harsh masters were ruling over them. Think of that. Such a mixture of people, and yet they were held together by this one thing, that Christ had become precious to them. Now, these people were not long-time and seasoned Christians. Peter still points them to the milk of the Word. He's speaking here to newborn babes, spiritually speaking. And so they were young Christians. They had been born again, born from above. They had been given new life by the Spirit in their hearts. They had purified their souls, we read in 1 verse 22, in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And as a result, because of this divine work in their souls, they no longer fit into the world in which they formerly did fit. He calls them strangers and pilgrims, and what that must have meant to them. They no longer fit in with their former company and friends. They were strangers and pilgrims like the Israelites passing through the wilderness. And that's the picture that he uses in chapter 2, verse 11. A peculiar people made up of strangers and pilgrims passing the time of their sojourning here in fear. They were on their way to a heavenly Canaan, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And the people with whom they formerly associated with, they would ridicule them. Peter says this. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. Imagine these people coming up to these new Christians and saying, you know, friend, why don't you go along with us like you used to? Remember all the fun that we used to have together, partying away our lives? They would turn around and say, no, we're no longer the same. Perhaps you've heard that story of Augustine, who lived, of course, a riotous life for many years. And after the Lord converted him, he on one occasion met one of his former girlfriends. And she tried to get him to follow her once again. And she said to him, I'm still the same Beatrice. And he looked at her and he said, but I'm not the same Augustine. And so too with these new Christians, they were no longer the same. Something had changed. Oh yes, there was still that old man of sin within. They still had struggles. They still needed instruction. They were pilgrims and strangers passing through. And yet, they could no longer go with their friends like they formerly did. And what was it that kept these people like this? Despite all these temptations, despite the strong pressures all around them. Just think of it. These people were raised in it completely and entirely. They knew no different whatsoever up to their conversion. Was it somehow Peter? Peter had this charismatic personality. He could rally people around him. He could speak to them in such a way, and the force of his words was something that had changed these people and kept them faithful to him and to his doctrine? No. Was it some kind of moral suasion, some reason and some rationality that kept these people here with the truth? No. Especially when temptation and trials come. Many are offended who formerly, indeed, because of these very things, because of a charismatic leader or because of the power of logic or rationality, they start on the Christian path. But when trials and temptations come, like pliable and obstinate, remember from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, they start indeed on the journey. But after a while, they turn back because of the hardness of the way. But not so these people. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't the power of his logic and his mind. No, they didn't keep on keeping on because of something in them or something in people around them. But as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 5, they were kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed. The Lord had worked upon them. And there was something that was holding on to them and drawing them and attracting them like iron to a magnet. And what was it? Well, it was especially this, the preciousness of Christ. They had learned to live by faith. They had by faith had their eyes opened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had become the most necessary and precious and suitable one to them. Someone whom they needed for life and for death and for life evermore. They had had true faith implanted in their hearts. Not just historical faith. Not just temporary faith. Unto you which believe, He is precious. You see, congregation, faith brings with it a whole new value system. The things you formerly valued and counted important, many, if not most of them, lose their value almost entirely. In fact, Paul says that what he counted as gain, he learned to count as lost, as dung even, something to get rid of. And instead, other things took their place. Other things became precious to them. Peter loves this word precious. He uses it many times in his two epistles. There are a number of things which he calls precious. In chapter 1, verse 7, and in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, he talks about precious faith. Faith has become precious to the believer. That link to him or her and Christ, that itself has a preciousness, a value about it. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 talks about the precious blood of Christ. And oh, what preciousness believers see in that blood. Unbelievers see nothing precious in blood. Certainly not the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand why there would be any preciousness in that. Or perhaps if in some superficial way they, together with other people around them, talk about the precious blood of Christ, yet it doesn't have that value, that importance that they can not do without. But along with precious faith and precious blood, Peter mentions great and precious promises. These people, when they read the Word of God or heard it read in their gatherings, whenever they came to a promise in the Holy Scriptures, it was precious to them. It was more valuable to them than gold or silver. Give me a precious promise of the Lord any day that is worth much more to me than a full bank account, than all the gold and silver of the world. The promise, think about that. Even the promises of Christ and of God were precious to them. Not even the promise fulfilled. Many of them didn't have these promises fulfilled in their lives. They were promises that they had taken hold of by faith. And even the promises were precious to them. Are the promises of God precious to you? Even just as promises, you read the Word of God and you come upon a promise, does your heart go out after that and you say, that is my life. That is what is precious to me. More than anything else that this world could give me. Faith was precious. The blood of Christ was precious. The promises were precious. But there was one thing above all that was more precious than even any of these things, because really it comprehended all of these things, and that was Christ Himself. Peter says about Christ that He is precious three times in the passage that we read together in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 7. Christ, precious. Well, isn't this surprising from a certain perspective? Because these people had never seen Christ after the flesh. In fact, Peter says that in 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love. They'd never seen this Christ in the flesh. He had lived on the earth before them some decades. He had died on a cross. And someone had come to them and told them about this Christ. But this Christ had become altogether lovely, altogether precious to them. Now this clearly is a miracle, because the Bible tells us that by nature, none of us see beauty in the Savior so as to desire Him. No comeliness in Him, that when He is presented in the gospel, our natural hearts go out after Him. No, not truly, not really. It takes faith to see preciousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Peter says here, unto you which believe, He is precious. Congregation, do you have that faith which sees preciousness in Christ? If you do, dear believer, then you should be thankful also this morning for faith. Indeed, let's stop there a moment. Without faith, you would not see any beauty or preciousness in Christ. One author says it this way, faith alone has eyes to take in His glories, to appreciate His surpassing dignity. Oh, how ought you to be jealous of your faith, to guard your heart with respect to your faith, because when faith, dear believer, grows dim, the views of the Lord Jesus Christ also grow dim, and the preciousness of Christ becomes remote. It goes at a distance, as it were. But when faith is lively, when it is energized by the Spirit of God, when it is in the Word and it sees the preciousness of Christ painted on the canvas of the Word, oh, then Christ is altogether precious to Him. Oh, how we ought to guard our faith. And if we find, under the searching gaze of the Lord in His Word this morning, that we do not truly esteem Christ, that He does not have that uppermost place in our lives, that other things are precious to us, the things of this world, the friends that this world offers you, good esteem among them, if that's really what you value, if you had to place it in a weigh scale and say, what is it that tips the balance? Really, truly, when you look at my life every day, this past Monday, down to yesterday, down to last night, you could put all the things that this world and our natures give us in one side of the balance. And you could, just reverently speaking, put Christ in the other side. What is it truly in your life that tips the balance? Perhaps you think to yourself, well, I do have a place for Christ. I'm here in church among God's people, and I listen to His Word, and at times I read His Word in the family as well. But this is the question. Is Christ altogether precious unto you? Would you, like these early Christians, rather say farewell to friends and this world and walk as pilgrims and strangers in this world, if only you might have Him, to know Him, Paul says, and the power of His resurrection? Well, that's the question here this morning under our first point, unto you which believe, He is precious. Well, we come secondly to the different ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. And there we have to listen carefully to our text, because our text in its context does not only state that Christ is precious in generic ways. It's really quite specific about how Christ is precious to believers. And Peter does this by quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 118, which we will sing in a moment, verse 22 and 23, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he quotes not only Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23, but also Isaiah 26, verse 18, which also speaks about that same stone. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And so what Peter is saying here is not just that Christ is precious in a generic kind of way. He gives us some concreteness by referring to Christ here as a stone, as a cornerstone. He's precious indeed in so many ways. We could speak about that. But the text here specifically brings him to our attention as the precious cornerstone of his church and people. Now, what is a cornerstone? Young people and children, do you know what the Bible means when it talks about a cornerstone? I think most of you do. It's the stone in ancient days that would be there at the head of the corner where two walls would meet. And a lot of times houses were built, and especially temples and big palaces and structures with a large foundation stone at a critical point. In fact, often when they would build a temple on a mountain, they would look for something that would come out of the mountain, some outcropping of rock that would make something of a protrusion there out of the rock. And they would use that as the cornerstone, and they would build the building there, and it would meet together in that one structural hinge, the cornerstone. And it was often a very large stone and most beautiful. Sometimes they'd put inscriptions on it. They would engrave that, or a picture even. And other stones would be placed upon it, and the walls would be built from out of it. But it would be the hinge. Without that cornerstone, if something happened to that cornerstone, the whole thing would come crashing down. It was the most beautiful part of the structure. People would come from far, and they would, the first thing they would do is they would admire the cornerstone. They would look at it, its beauty, its magnificence, its sturdiness. And this is the picture that the Scriptures use frequently for Christ. He is the one who stands at the border of the Old Testament on the one hand and the New Testament on the other hand, and He holds the church of the Old and the New together. He is the basis of the church, the foundation, the chief cornerstone, and what a beautiful stone the church of God has as its cornerstone. In Him everything meets. In Him you could say, with the psalmist, His foundation is in the everlasting mountains. From out of the mountains of eternity, you could say, the church has a foundation that is not in time, but rather in God, from all eternity, and specifically in Christ, as He has been set forth there as the foundation of what God is doing here in this world. And so it is as cornerstone that Christ is especially here introduced as precious. And let's just unpack that a little further. In what specific ways do God's people, do believers have a precious cornerstone that outdoes every other foundation on which you might live in this world? Well, first of all, we need to see that this cornerstone, Christ, is a divinely appointed cornerstone. A divinely appointed cornerstone. Peter says in verse 6, quoting from Isaiah, he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." It's the Lord speaking there. The church is not man's idea. The church has not come up in the heart of the apostles. Great men even here of this world. No, God says, the triune God, from all eternity, He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone." I ask you this morning, has Christ become precious to you in your heart as the divinely appointed cornerstone? One whose issues are from everlasting, from before time began, before you and I were created, before you and I fell into sin, His foundation is in the holy mountains, in the everlasting mountains, in God Himself. O people of God, especially as you go on in life, it becomes more and more precious to you, doesn't it? That your foundation is not in yourself, nor in something of man. Not in ministers, not in denominations, not in federations, as good and as proper as these things are. But if you are truly built on Jesus Christ, you have a divinely appointed cornerstone, one sent forth from eternity, sent forth from the Father, Jesus Christ, indeed truly man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, but also God, the unshakable, the immutable one, the one who changes not, who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Oh, is he precious to you this morning as the divinely appointed cornerstone? I lay in Zion a cornerstone, the Lord says. But Peter says more about this cornerstone. He says that this cornerstone was disallowed indeed of man and rejected. And this is our second subpoint here under our second point. He is not only the divinely appointed cornerstone, but he is the rejected and yet living cornerstone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. Just think for a moment with me about that. The Lord laid this cornerstone from all eternity, Jesus Christ. And when he appeared in the fullness of time, what happened? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was disallowed of men. The religious leaders, those who you could say in a certain sense ought to have functioned as large stones there among the people of God, they rejected him. The builders rejected him. There he was. And the builders looked at him. This protrusion, you could say, out of the mountain, and they looked at him. The Jewish leaders and everyone else. All of us too, by nature, really. They looked at him. They rejected him. We don't want him as our cornerstone. We'll go about setting our own cornerstone instead. Disallowed of man. Oh, congregation, what would you and I have done if that were us? That we had come unto our own to be the foundation, to be the ground, not just for this life, but for the life to come. And people rejected us and disallowed us and pushed us aside, even pushing us, you could say, off the mountain, doing anything and everything they could to disallow the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified there outside of the city of Jerusalem. No room for him. Well, congregation, if that were you and me, we would have rejected these people long ago, wouldn't we? If that were you and me, we would have gone back forth. And we would have said, let these people see to their own salvation. Let them see to themselves. The congregation, has Christ ever become precious to you as the one who was willing to go so low and to go so deep that he came unto his own, but his own received him not? And that you and I too, dear believers, that we rejected him and said, no, we will not have this man to be our cornerstone. Oh, congregation, then he appears, doesn't he? Most lovely. As the one who, despite our intentions and despite our rebellion, despite our rejection, he still stays and he still stands. And that by virtue of his Father, as well as his own obedience, he was raised there with the power of an endless life. Verse 4 calls him a living stone. A living stone. Think of that. Dear believers, this morning, you have not just a heartless stone on which your life is built. I know it's hard to imagine that. Peter's bringing a number of things here together, but this is a stone on which you can build, in which there is a heart that beats for poor sinners. A heart that says, I am touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Indeed, I was rejected and despised, but I live forevermore. And because I live, people of God, ye shall live also. O congregation, is he precious to any this morning as the rejected, but also the living cornerstone. But Peter goes on and he says something most lovely about this cornerstone. He says it in verse 4 and 5. If you can just look with me at those verses here for a moment. Christ Himself was rejected, but He does not reject any who come to Him. Because He says in verses 4 and 5, to whom coming? To this cornerstone coming, as unto a living stone, ye are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. O congregation, this is the gospel, isn't it? That this Lord Jesus Christ, when He came to us, we rejected Him. But nevertheless, when we come as poor sinners to Him, He does not say to the little ugly stone of your life, I have no use for you. No place for you in My building. My temple is only for the great, for the polished, for the ornate, for the majestic. Unto whom coming, ye are built up a heavenly, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice. O congregation, this cornerstone is so precious in this regard that He takes little and sinful and ugly stones. In fact, He turns them, dead as they are, He turns them into living stones. Think of that. Ye as living stones are built up upon Him. He gives unto these stones life from out of Himself. Because I live, He says, ye shall live also. And I don't care how vile and wretched your life has been up to this point. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken viler, more wretched sinners than yourself, and He builds them up in order that He might make this house in which He is pleased to dwell. He condescends to live there in houses that we would toss away, that we would get rid of if we were building a house. The Lord takes all of them by virtue of His power, by virtue of His strength, by virtue of His love, by virtue of His death and resurrection. He gives power unto the faint. He gives life unto the dead. O congregation, is there someone here today who says, there's no room in this holy spiritual house for me? My life has been one constant rejection of the Lord. Despite His calls to me, despite His invitations, despite His entreaties, despite the privileges that He has given unto me, I have disallowed Him time and again. Well, congregation, the miracle of the gospel is this, that you are still in church today. And no matter how oft we've sinned against Him, how oft you have rejected the overtures of the gospel as God has sent His servants to speak this word unto you, how often you have chosen the friends of this world and counted the things of this world as precious, still today the cornerstone speaks. And He says, even if you've rejected me 1,000, 1,000,000 times, yet I am the stone, not here because of you, because of my Father, but I'm here for sinners like yourself. Oh, come then, unto whom coming, you will be built up, you will be made living stones. You don't have it in yourself, but that's precisely the point. He builds you up upon Himself in order that the glory might all be His own. Is He precious to you this morning like this? Oh, congregation, we must hasten on. In our third point, we need to briefly see some of the times which the people of God especially say He is precious. Because there is something in our text that I have not mentioned yet. And it's something that you can't even so much see from the translation, because it's very hard to put into translation. This sentence in the Greek isn't a complete sentence. It actually literally, if I translated it word for word, would read like this: unto you, therefore, which believe. Preciousness. That's what it says. Preciousness. And what Peter is doing here is as if he's himself standing in front of or upon this cornerstone. And he's saying Christ is not just precious as one of the many things that you count precious, along with precious faith, precious blood, precious promises. Christ is not just an example of preciousness. He is the essence of preciousness. He holds all of preciousness within Himself. He is Himself precious altogether. If you could go from one end of Christ to the other end of Christ, from the top of Christ to the bottom of Christ, it would be altogether preciousness. And so what Peter is doing here in our text is he's really exclaiming something. Unto you who believe, preciousness, he says. There's no end to it. He defines it. He encompasses it. He alone is precious. Well, congregation, what are some of the times in which believers are enabled to exclaim this like Peter? You know, Peter followed Christ for many years. And if you had asked Peter while he was following Christ on the earth, is Christ precious to you? I'm sure he would have said, yeah, he is. There's no one like him. He does these miracles. He teaches these things. I'm really grasping to understand them. Yeah, I would say he is precious. But congregation, the time came in Peter's life in which he went through a great and dark valley, and you know it. It was preceded by him telling the Lord Jesus Christ that he was ready to go into death with this cornerstone. And Peter still had such high thoughts of himself, didn't he? That he could share something of that foundation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ over here, indeed Christ larger, undoubtedly Peter would have thought of it, but Peter right next to him, we will go with thee into death. See, Peter wanted to take the place next to Christ. And you know what happened. He was there in the inner court there, Caiaphas' hall, where the Lord Jesus Christ, as the appointed cornerstone of God, was being disallowed by Caiaphas and the rest of them. Disallowed of the builders of that day. And there was Peter. Peter was close. Thou certainly wast with that man. The very point that he had prided himself in, he now actually joins in a certain sense these builders. And he says, I know not the man. I have nothing to do with this man. What were you doing, Peter? I was disallowing this very Savior on whom my life must be built. I was no better than Caiaphas, no better than Judas, from my own side. Disallowed indeed of men. When Peter wrote those words, disallowed indeed of men, don't you think it went through his heart and through his soul? I know not this. Then you know what happened. How there from Caiaphas' hall, there from the tribunal itself, the Lord Jesus Christ turned and looked at Peter. and with that look held on to Peter, whom you could say, humanly speaking, of his own accord was teetering off the edge of that cornerstone, Christ Jesus. And if it had been up to Peter, he would have fallen there off the mountain down into the deepest, the bottomless pit. But that look of Jesus was as if that living cornerstone reached out to this little stone, Peter. Peter, Cephas, stone. And there that look of Jesus held Peter back. Held him on to the cornerstone. Christ Jesus. And oh, indeed, Peter had to go through deep ways. It was that dark night of the soul in which he wept bitterly. And yet, in the end, the Lord restored Peter, and all along he held on to Peter. And don't you think that at the end of that, if you and I could have asked Peter, Peter, is he precious to you? He would have said, precious isn't the right word. Preciousness! He encompasses it all. For without Him, I would have destroyed myself. But He, the cornerstone, held on to me. Well, we know that Peter came to that point because Christ even asked him that. By the Sea of Galilee, He said, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Or to put it a different way, Simon, son of Jonah, am I precious to you? Congregation, the Lord is asking that to you this morning. Whoever you are, young people, children, if you build on your own foundation, the time is coming when it will all sink and crash to pieces. Nothing will endure that great day when this earth will be rolled up like a scroll and even the mountains will come tumbling down. But one thing will endure, and that is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Oh, what a glorious cornerstone I can preach to you this morning. Come close with me this morning to this cornerstone. Don't you see how magnificent it is? It comes up out of the mountains of eternity. You couldn't get a cornerstone more solid, more trustworthy, more secure, more grand, more glorious. He's come through the fires of hell, and yet He has the power of an endless life. And this cornerstone is so approachable. Thousands, tens of thousands, millions have come to this cornerstone to be built up upon Him. He receives them all and He gives them His all, and they're built up a glorious house. O congregation, is this cornerstone necessary and precious to you? There are times that the people of God go through in life, just like these people to whom Peter was writing. Trials. That's what they were going through. A fiery trial even, Peter speaks of. And Peter says, feel the sturdiness of the cornerstone. Doesn't that happen to your people of God when the Lord puts you through trials? It seems like the stone of your life is just shaking all over. And sometimes it almost seems as if you're about ready to go off this cornerstone. You know what the Lord does during those times of trial is He shakes your life in order that you might feel the firmness of the cornerstone. You might say it with Peter here, unto you who believe. He's all the more precious now because I feel that underneath it is solid, it is secure. He is my cornerstone. Oh, congregation, we must end. But I cannot end, my dear, unbelieving, unconverted friend, with asking you this question. Why, still today, are you rejecting and disallowing this cornerstone? Because that's what you're doing. You can dress this up in all kinds of pious language. I don't care what you say it is. But it's either that He's precious to you, and He's become that because you've come to Him and you've been built up upon Him. Or, whatever you want to call it, it's disallowing Him. That's what it is. That's what the Word of God says. That's not what I say to you this morning. Except on the basis of God's Word, disallowed of men. Oh, that would become your guilt even today. That you would not be able to leave this place, but that it would weigh upon you. I've disallowed Him all my life long. Oh, is there yet mercy for disallowers of Jesus Christ? If that's your question, Peter can tell you from personal experience. The Word of God says it on every page. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come also to this cornerstone, and you will be built up on Him. And you will be, oh, whatever your life is, it will be part of that house wherein God is pleased to live and to dwell. And when the time comes when all things are shaken, and it will come, very soon, the Bible says, nothing will shake this cornerstone and those built upon Him. But this house will endure for all eternity, and God shall be with them, and God shall be in them and among them, and He will be the living One. And forevermore He will hand it out to them, His life, and they will know Him. And they will say, with the chorus that shall never end, unto Him which loved us, He, preciousness. Amen.